I did grab a couple parents and mention to them, this sermon's rated R, not because of me. God wrote it. Don't get mad at me. So if you got kids in here that maybe they don't want to be in, you don't want them to be in here, this is a good time to just walk out. Okay, so Judges chapter 19, we've been studying the book of Judges throughout the summer, and we come to the end of it today, but I wanted to begin actually with a verse from the minor prophet Hosea. Hosea said this in chapter 9, verse 9, he's talking about Israel, they have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. So Hosea says, Israel is so bad, it's as bad as it was in the days of Gibeah. Now, how many by show of hands knows what the days of Gibeah are? Okay, good company. I didn't either until I studied this week, this passage. We're about to read it together, and we're about to find out. But I wanted you to hear the words of the prophet Hosea first. Because Hosea considered whatever the days of Gibeah are, that was Israel's low point, the low point of their history. And he's writing 400, 500 years later. So it must have been pretty bad. So I argued last week, I said a nation doesn't just up and fall apart. It's not just going great one day and then the next day, what happened, we don't know, it falls apart. I argued that before political anarchy takes over, it begins with religious apostasy. When people turn from God, they turn away from God. And we read the story that illustrated that last week. Remember the guy named Micah. And he uses his wealth and he uses his influence to kind of create his own religion. And he thought everything was great until the higher bidders came through and snatched everything from him. And took all of his idols and everything. And it was a story to describe how Israel had turned from God. So that's step one. A nation turns from God. The second step is moral degeneracy. So when you turn from God, then you turn necessarily from God's morals, God's values, what God wants and doesn't want. And so then the nation begins to decline in a moral sense. And that's the illustration that's given today in the last three chapters, and it's no laughing matter at all. The story of Micah was kind of funny. Today is not funny. There's nothing funny about it. In fact, it's so bad that Hosea the prophet uses it as an illustration 500 years later as the nation's low point. Okay? So if the author of Judges does a good job describing the historical story, and I don't wreck the story by retelling it this morning, then it should leave you feeling a bit sick to your stomach. I mean, it's that kind of story we're about to read. And so this was the response of the people. When they heard what happened in chapter 19, verse 30, the people said, "Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been done or seen, not since the days the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." So that's the people's response. I've never heard of anything like this happening in our nation. So I'm trying to set the table for you and set the stage because the story is pretty heinous. And the worst part of the story, in my opinion, as you and I are going to read it together in a moment, is if we heard it on the lead story on the news, or we read it as a headline in the paper, it wouldn't shock us a bit. The shocking part is that it's written in the Bible. It's God's holy word, and it's right here in black and white for all of us to see. These are our spiritual ancestors. All right? So how in the world did they sink in their moral decline? Let's start reading in chapter 19, verse 1. "In those days there was no king in Israel. A Levite living in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim acquired a woman from Bethlehem in Judah." Well, you read that right. Acquired a woman from Bethlehem in Judah as his concubine. "But she was unfaithful to him and left him for her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. And so she was there for a period of 4 months. Then husband got up and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had his servant with him and a pair of donkeys, and so they brought him to her father's house. And the girl's father saw him. He gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he stayed with him for 3 days. And they ate, drank, and they spent their nights there. So the story begins with another Levite, another priest, right? So this is the preacher, right? But this Levite, we read, acquired a woman, a concubine. A concubine is a woman that lives with a married man who has a lower status than his wife. She lives as a slave. She fulfills certain duties in the home, and she's considered an object, and she's considered property. In fact, in 1927, we read the description of the Levite as her master. So it's a slave situation, and so we can already see the moral decline. In the first four verses of chapter 19, we can already see the moral decline in the nation. Because we know God's plan for marriage is very clear. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus repeated in the New Testament, "For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's always been God's plan for marriage. That's the way he designed it. He invented marriage, by the way. One man, one woman, together forever. Now, it's true, in the Old Testament, you will find examples of polygamy. Okay, polygamy is where there's more than one wife in the home. But in each one of those cases, God's people adopted the surrounding culture's values, not God's. They moved from God's values to the values of the nations surrounding them, and invariably, each one of those ends in heartache. Bad stories, right? I always thought that Jim in the story of Huck Finn, when he's talking to Huck Finn and they're arguing whether or not Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and Jim says, "If Solomon was so wise, why'd he have all them wives?" That's just me. Anyway, so this Levite's concubine has an affair. She runs out on him, and he goes and chases her down back to her father's house in Bethlehem. He's going to retrieve his property. The father seems most concerned that the priest doesn't press charges against him. After all, he's harboring a fugitive slave, and she's had an affair, so both of those are capital offenses, perhaps. And so he gladly gives the woman back to the priest, and there's no indication whatsoever that this woman has a say in the matter. I mean, I didn't read it, did you? What do you think? Well, what do you want to do? And so everybody's making these decisions for her. And so now he's gone and he's retrieved his property. He's headed back to the hill country. And this is where we run into trouble. In verse 15, we'll skip up there. They stopped to go in to spend the night in Gibeah. And the Levite went in and sat down in the city square, and no one took them into their home to spend the night. In the evening, an old man came from his work in the field. He was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was residing in Gibeah. And the men of that place were Benjaminites. And when he looked up and he saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going and where are you come from?" And he answered him, "We're traveling from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote hill country of Ephraim, where I'm from. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm on my way to the house of God. And no one has taken me into his home, although we have both straw and feed for our donkeys and bread and wine for me, your female servant, and the young man, your servant, with us. There's nothing we lack." "Peace to you," the old man said. "I'll take care of everything you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." And so they brought him to his house, fed the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they ate, and they drank. And while they were enjoying themselves, all of a sudden, perverted men of the city surrounded the house, beat on the door, and they said to the old man who was the owner of the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went out and said to them, "No, don't do this evil, my brothers. After all, this man has come into my house. Don't do this horrible thing. Here, let me bring out my virgin daughter and the man's concubine now. Use them, do whatever you want to them, but don't do this horrible thing to this man. But when the men would not listen to him, so the man, talking about the Levite, seized his concubine and took her outside to them. They raped her and abused her all night until morning. At daybreak, they let her go. Early that morning, the woman made her way back, and as it was getting light, she collapsed at the doorway of the man's house where the master was. And when her master got up in the morning, he opened the door to his house. He went out to leave on his journey, and there was the woman, his concubine, collapsed near the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. "Get up," he told her, "let's go." But there was no response, and so the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. Oh, all right. Well, okay, so we start to get a foreshadowing of problems when they reach the town square in the city of Gibeah. And the author, before he goes any further, wants us to very clearly understand they're not in Canaanite territory. These aren't Philistines we're dealing with. This is right smack dab in the middle of Israel. Israeli, Hebrew-controlled land. These are Hebrews. And no one shows him hospitality, another sign that the nation's declining in their morals, because one of the great commands in the Old Testament is to take care of sojourners that come through and show them hospitality. So no one takes him in except this old man. He comes in from the fields, and then, like some Stephen King movie says, but just whatever you do, don't sleep at the square, the town square. And I mean, that was like us when I was in high school, the Denton Square. No one would go to the square. There was nothing to do there. It was just so boring. Whatever you do Friday night, don't go to the square. You drive up and down University Drive, but don't go to the square. Well, a little different here, and we find out very quickly why he was worried for them. Because these describes them as perverted men of the city. Not the whole town, but a group of them come out to this old man's house and bang on the door, and they demand that the old man hand over the Levite. Verse 23, the old man says, "Listen, I'm not going to do it. Two reasons. Number one, what you want to do is vile and evil. Number two, he's under my protection. I've given him hospitality for the night. He's under my protection." And so then he does the unthinkable. And you remember how angry we got when we read about Jephthah, who sacrifices the judge that sacrificed his daughter? This guy, he offers his daughter and the concubine if they'll just leave the priest alone. Now, what's also very interesting in this story, if you look back at verse 19, you'll remember that there was another traveling companion, a young man that was with him. And you'll notice that the old man doesn't offer the boy. He doesn't offer the guy. He offers these two ladies. And the reason is because the Levite, because the old man, because the concubine's father, they all considered women as less valuable and more expendable than men. Never crossed their mind they would allow something bad to happen to one of these guys. But they offer these women to these sinful men. And you have to know, before we go any further, you have to know that these are not God's values. And this is not the culture God intended. Okay, when God created us, the scriptures tell us God created man in his own image, and he created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. When God made men and women, he made each of us in his own image. We each share equal the intrinsic value of the image of God. And any viewpoint that doesn't recognize that is not a biblical viewpoint. Well, the story gets worse, as you know. They send the concubine out. Actually, the priest sends the concubine out and then goes to bed. And he wakes up the next morning and finds her, and he's not going out to search for her. He's not concerned to go find her. He's leaving on his trip to go home, And she's somehow managed to crawl up to the door of the house after having spent the night in sheer hell. And I'm sure you noticed the Levite's response when he saw her lying at the doorstep. Get up, let's go. Right? So, as you read this, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, then you probably very quickly see parallels with this story and the famous story in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Very similar stories. There's obviously some differences. But the famous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah comes easily to mind when you read this story. Now, lately, people talk about Sodom and Gomorrah more than they normally do. A lot of folks, there's a thing out there called LGBTQ theology, gay theology. They talk about it a lot now. They say that the sin of Sodom was that they were inhospitable. That's the big sin. And the sin here is inhospitality, and I would agree that murder and rape is not very hospitable. But I don't think that's the big sin. It may be included in there, but that's not the big sin. This is not a tale of the immorality of being a bad host. Sodom is given as the great Old Testament example of the ultimate rebellion against God and God's judgment on rebellion. And so when Jesus talks about it, which he does in the New Testament, that's exactly what he says, Matthew 11:24. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. That's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is there will be judgment against rebellion. Jude verse 7 says the same thing. He talks about Sodom in the same way. But here's the significance. This is what the author wants us to see. He tells this story that reminds us of Sodom here in Judges 19. But what we have to remember is this is not Sodom. This wasn't a pagan city. This was the Israelite city of Gibeah. This wasn't done by wild-eyed pagans. This was done by Israelites. These were fellow Jews. These were men of the covenant, people of God, people of the book. This was a fellow tribe. And no one comes out of this story looking good. Israel, in its religious apostasy, they have turned from God, and they have turned so far from God now that their moral degeneracy has sunk so low that it's sunk to the levels of Sodom itself. Israel has now become the very thing they detested most. That's why Hosea would say 500 years later, this is the low point in our nation's history. So there's an aftermath of this, so we'll read it. Verse 29. When he entered his house, he picked up a knife, took hold of his concubine, cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and then sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And everyone who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen since the day of the Israelites that we came out of the land of Egypt to this very day. Think it over, discuss it, speak up. And all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out, and the community assembled as one before the Lord in Mizpah. And the leaders of the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 armed foot soldiers. The Benjaminites also heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. And the Israelites asked, tell us, how did this outrage occur? The Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, answered, I went to Gibeah in Benjamin with my concubine to spend the night. Citizens of Gibeah ganged up on me and surrounded the house at night. They intended to kill me, but they raped my concubine and she died. Then I took my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout Israel's territory because they committed a horrible shame in Israel. Look, all you who are Israelites, give your judgment and verdict here and now. Then all the people stood united and said, none of us will go to his tent or return to his house. Now this is what we'll do with Gibeah. We will go against it by lot. We'll take 10 men out of every 100, all from the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to get provisions for the people when they go to Gibeah in Benjamin to punish them for this horror they did in Israel. So if I could just have 10 minutes alone with this priest, that's all I want. He is completely unconcerned with the fate of his concubine. He hands her over. He goes to bed. This is a woman, this is his lover. This is someone he's been very intimate with. He hands her over, goes to bed, and tells her in the morning, get up, let's go. And now he comes before this tribunal, and to everyone who will listen, he is screaming from the rooftops for justice. What a two-faced jackwagon. And what's he screaming for? He's screaming for vengeance for his loss of property. He doesn't care about her. That's very clear from this. But he's lost money. He's lost property. And notice how he tells the story. When people are finally listening to him, he's got an audience. He tells his story, and it's so carefully edited and highlights the outrage of everything that was done to him. I just barely escaped with my own life. Oh, my goodness. And she died in the process, right? He doesn't mention that he handed her over to him. He minimizes his role. He's blameless. He tries to make himself come out looking good. Now, the wicked men of Gibeah that did this heinous act, they were certainly villains. Their sins are overt. Their sins are heinous. Their sins are right out there in the open. But this Levite is no better. He's just subtle. Subtle. He's sneaky. Reminds me of a story in Genesis where God, in the book of Genesis, describes the serpent. Remember the word, the adjective used to describe him? The serpent was more subtle than the others. And so here he is, he's subtle. He makes himself come out looking good. But fear not, Paul told Timothy, some people's sins are obvious, going before them to the judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Nobody gets away with it. Even the most subtle. God knows, and God will bring justice. And the aftermath of this tragedy is through chapter 20 through 21, is civil war. So Israel joins together. We're not going to read all that, but they joined forces against the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, rather than just handing over those evildoers, they double down and they say, we're going to fight. And so there's a terrible war, and the tribe of Benjamin's ultimately slaughtered. And we have here religious apostasy, turning from God, which has led to moral degeneracy, which we just read about, ultimately ends in political anarchy. Now we've got brother against brother. We've got civil war. And the book ends with this ominous phrase in verse 25 of 21. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did whatever he wanted. And that's how the book ends. So how do you conclude, what applications come out of this? Well, as I read it, there are three questions that came to mind as I'm trying to grasp this. I'm trying to think, Lord, number one, why in the world didn't you clean this up a little bit? Why did you put it in the scriptures? Other than I appreciate the fact that God is honest with us. Don't you? He didn't whitewash history. He didn't whitewash the sin of people. He wants us to have a pretty good idea of the world we live in case we didn't know. So as I'm reading this, three different questions come up. The first question that comes to my mind is, what sin? What sin should we talk about in this story? Because there's plenty to choose from in case you weren't paying attention. Which one do we talk about? The analogy I've used to describe for this sermon title is that Israel's going down the drain, swirling around the drain, and there's gunk with it. What's the worst gunk that we need to talk about? The men of Israel declared, "We've never seen anything like this before. Never. In the history of Israel, we've never seen anything like that." And it was probably true. They probably hadn't. But that's the point. This was the new low. This was the new bottom. And I realize, as I read that verse, "We've never seen anything like this before," I find myself saying something similar to that all the time. "I've never heard of that. That's a new one," right? "Well, how do these people think up these things," right? And so this is a bit like our lives. So the problem is, when we start isolating sins and we start picking out which ones are worse, we tend to miss the big picture. This story is a big picture story for us. You think about the story, and the sins that are present in there. There's obviously rape, attempted rape, homosexuality, violence, murder, slavery, sex trafficking. All of those are here. And it's heinous. And it's ugly. But there's also adultery. There's also sexism, treating women like chattel. There's selfishness. There's cowardice. There's lying. There's self-promotion. There's greed. There's manipulation. There's violence. There's war. So you've got all of these heinous, overt sins, but you've also got a ton of subtle, quiet, behind-the-story sins that makes this possible. My point is, there is plenty of sin to go around in this story, and everybody's involved. Everyone's guilty. So on a macro level, what we've got is this big picture of the world we live in, the pervasiveness of sin. It's everywhere. We read the papers and we watch the news and we see it. But on a micro level, we cannot forget that this is talking about us. Now, we're not rapists, but we're cowards, we're sexists, we're liars, we're manipulators. We tell our story edited just enough to make us look better than we really are. So which sin are we going to talk about? That's a tough question, but it leads me to the next question. Which sinner should we talk about? So it's real easy for us to sit in judgment on Sodom, cross our arms and sit in judgment and point our finger at Sodom. But this wasn't Sodom. This was Israel. These were people of the covenant. These were God's chosen people that were doing this. Even more, it was the tribe of Benjamin. You remember the story of old Jacob? Jacob had 12 sons, and they were going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the youngest and favorite was Benjamin. It was Jacob's very favorite son. And you remember the story, Judah at one point even offers to sacrifice his own life for Benjamin. But we read in chapter 20, verse 18, Judah is the first to take up arms against Benjamin. It's a terrible family quarrel that's happened. But again, this isn't Sodom. This is Benjamin. This is God's people. I wanted to share with you, we talk about which sinner to deal with in this story. Romans chapter 1. It's a bit long, but I want you to hear it. "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he's made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in their cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. That's Paul's description of a godless, hedonistic, humanistic world we live in, where we no longer worship the Creator, we worship the created. We don't worship images of birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. We worship ourselves. But it's still an idol. And so this is the world we live in. And so when we read this and we say God's judgment is on this hedonistic, humanistic, godless world, we wholeheartedly agree and we say amen with Paul. God should judge this rebellious place. God should judge this Sodom that we live in. And then we read the next verse. Paul says, therefore, any of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. So which sin are we going to talk about? Sodom or Gibeah? Here's Paul's point. He ends this description in the first three chapters of Romans with this. What then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. That's us. It's not them. It's us. Well, it's them too. But it's all of us. The sin of Gibeah reminds us that we all need salvation from our sin. We all need salvation from ourselves. So that brings us to the last point. What solution? What solution? Remember how the book ends? It says, in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if you spend any time reading commentaries on the book of Judges, a lot of the scholars will say the book ends with that verse for an important reason, because the book is written to promote Davidic kingship, or that David would be the king. So it was written later as an apologetic to show why we need David on the throne. What they're saying is, look, this is how bad things have gotten. Okay? They were so bad, all of these events happened, and it was terrible, and we need more than just every once in a while a judge coming up that will set us free and lead us back to God, and that cycle that keeps happening over and over. We need more than that. We need a full-time, honest-to-goodness king that can work 24/7 and sit on the throne of the nation of Israel. And so that's why this book, they say, is written. But here's the thing. If the book doesn't teach us anything else, it shows us that if we're the problem, we can't also be the solution. So Israel eventually would turn to a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, they say they demand a king, and so God gives them Saul. And so they dethrone God and put Saul in the throne. And it's not long in Saul's story before he goes crazy. And some of the kings worked. Some of them were great. Some of them were awful. It's up and down. But here's the point. A human cannot solve this situation. That story we read, the disgusting, heinous story we just read, cannot be solved with human wisdom. It's just sin. And we don't have an answer for that. We need a judge, but not a human one. We need a king, but not a human one. We need a judge like the one described in Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then all the trees of the forest will shout with joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his faithfulness. That's the leadership we need. That's the judgment we need. And so our search for a king, our search for a judge, our search for a human solution will never work unless it transcends human wisdom. And the 21st century leaders in our country would do well to spend some time in this book and study and see where we're headed and where their solutions will take them. Back in 1928, so right at the very beginning of the Depression, there was an editorial I ran into this week from the Wall Street Journal of all places, and I wanted to read it to you. I thought it was great. It says, "What America needs today is not government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper corn crop. America needs to return to the day when Papa took the team out of the field early on a Wednesday afternoon in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon, into which Mama put all the children after she washed their faces shining clean, and they drove off to prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads underneath the oak trees, where everyone believed the Bible, trusted Christ, and loved one another." It's a little Pollyanna, but it's very true. Our solution is only one. As a nation, is to get out of political anarchy by shoring up our morals by turning back to God. Only repentance and only a real return to God in heaven and a rethroning of him, as we might say, will work. We must look to the greatest king, the ultimate judge, who leads his people in righteousness, and he judges his people with faithfulness. So we're going to pray to that end this morning as we close. Now, here's the thing. I talked about a macro-ish picture and a micro. We can pray that God would change the macro picture of the world, but we can't make that happen. Only the micro part is what we can handle. And so there are areas in our lives where we've dethroned God. I mean, he still sits on the throne of our lives, I'm sure, but there are areas we haven't given him. There are areas where we need to repent. There are areas where we need to change. That's what we can do as we pray for our nation. So if you'll stand up with me, I just want to pray over you. Lord, what a heavy word this morning. Not very fun to read, not very fun to deliver, not very fun to hear, but important. And so, God, we recognize that you remain our only plausible solution, both individually, as people, as families, but also, Lord, as a nation. And so, Lord, we cannot change the direction of this nation, but we pray that you will. We ask you, Lord, to give us the grace to repent, to ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we read about these new lows in our nation. Lord, let at some point those with ears to hear and eyes to see to say enough is enough. There has to be another way. And Lord, that your church would be strong and prepared to lead back to you. And so Lord, we intercede for our nation. We're so lost without you. We're tired of saying nothing like this has ever been done before. Never heard of anything like this, Lord. Lead us back. And God, in this story, so easy to get frustrated with these people, but I recognize, Lord, in this story, maybe just by degrees, I can see myself in my own sinfulness and what my heart might look like away from you. And so, Lord, I don't like that. And I know you don't like that. And so, Lord, today, personally, I turn back to you. I repent, Lord. I ask for your forgiveness, Lord. Change my heart. Make me more like your son, Jesus. And Lord, you spoke that word today, hope. We read a story like this, and the people, they just automatically start trying to figure out what they should do, what human solutions they should do. And Lord, that's our response. We run into trouble, and we start trying to figure out, what should we do? How can I fix this? And Lord, you're calling us today to put our hope and our trust in you. As you were reminding us through Dr. Opong, how I do it's none of your business. Just let me do it. Bring it to me. Put your hope and your trust in me. And Lord, I know as I head out into this community, see the hopelessness around us. We can come in here every week and build up our hope and our trust and faith in you. But there are folks out there that just don't have that. And they're hopeless. So would you give us, your body, your church, this week, opportunity to speak hope and life? Because there's people out there, they're watching the same newscasts we're watching. But they have nothing to put their hope in. Give us an opportunity tell them about you, we pray. Lord, these are our prayers. Thank you for this study over the summer in the book of Judges. Lord, everything that was from you, let it remain and encourage us. Everything that wasn't, just let it fall away, we pray. We're grateful for your love and your compassion to us. Thank you for your ministry to us today and meeting us in this place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you still want prayer, we have our prayer ministry team down front. We would love to pray with you before you go. Also, if you're visiting with us, please meet us back at the Vista Room on your way out. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week.